The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Lag Bomer and the Death of Rabbi Akiva's Disciples, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Reb Mordechai Ben Zvi Gershon Oliver Sholem, Mr. Max Goldberg of blessed memory.
4 days throughout the year are devoted to commemorate the events surrounding the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, of the temple, the first and the second, the tenth of Teves. The campaign was began by the Babylonian king to conquer Jerusalem. The 17th of Tammuz, which was actually the time that the Romans broke through the city walls. The 9th of Av, where both temples were destroyed. And the 3rd of Tishrei, which commemorates the death of Gedaliah ben Achikam, the Jewish governor of Judea that was placed by the Babylonian kings, and it marked really the totality, the end of the Jewish settlement in Israel for the whole period of time from the conquest of Joshua until the destruction of the temple. 3 weeks of the year have been designated by custom as a national period of mourning, from the 17th of Tammuz to Tisha B'Av. There are no weddings. It's not a time of frivolity. We reflect upon the events that occurred then. But a longer period of time, though, has been designated by custom to commemorate the death of the students of Rabbi Akiva. The custom is for 33 days, many have the custom from the second day of Pesach to Lag Ba'Omer, or according to the Sephardic meaning, Lamed Dalet Ba'Omer. There's another custom that begins from Rosh Chodesh right up until before Shavuos. But 33 days, and there's over a month, has been set aside for a national period of mourning. According to the Talmud, Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 students, 12,000 pairs of students, 24,000 students in all. What seems so strange is that there have been many tragedies that have occurred throughout our history. Destruction of Beitar, destruction of the communities in the Rhineland, Spire and the other communities that were destroyed during the Crusades. During the Cossack Uprising, Tach V'Tach in 1648 and 49, where a third of Eastern European Jewry was decimated. Yet, all those events, we have no special time of mourning. In fact, we deal with all those times of national mourning that we actually put it under the category of the suffering that began from the destruction of the temple. And on Tisha B'Av and the Kinos, we recognize and we relive the cumulative tragedies of our people, not just that which happened to the temple, but that which happened succeeding generations. But no special time is set aside for mourning the loss of these communities. Yet for the loss of 24,000 individuals, we set aside by custom more time than for the destruction of the temple. Something that Rashi begins the Torah with, "Eina kosav bo'el loyma darshuni," that the scripture comes as begs us to investigate further. How can we understand this? That's the first question. All in all, I want to deal with four separate questions, and then we'll go back to re-understand the history of the period. So again, the first question is, why is over a month designated to commemorate a tragedy which only dealt with a relatively handful of people? I mean, in the course, I mean, of course, 24,000 is an astounding number. But when we deal with the cumulative suffering of the Jewish people, there's millions upon millions of lives that were destroyed. For those lives, we don't have a special period of commemoration. But yet, for the 24,000, we do. That's the first question. The second question is as follows. The Talmud goes into great description of the events of why and how the students of Rabbi Akiva died. You have 24,000 students from one end of Israel to the other. Yigivas, but Antipatras, Antiporas. From north to south. They all died during a specific period of the year from Pesach to Shavuos. They all died, the Talmud teaches, a terrible death. Misa Ro. What was the death? The Morakaran goes on to explain Sarunchi, which is a choking death. Amongst all the possible deaths that exist, there's a Gemara in Brochus and Chesamad Aleph in 8a that explains that death by choking is the most painful. Whatever the definition of this disease of Sarunchi. So not only the 24,000 students die in a short period of time, but they die the most terrible of all deaths. The Talmud goes on to explain, what did they do to deserve such a terrible death? And it answers, "Shalonogu kovod zebozeh." They did not deal with respect one another. The question is as follows. On the surface, it would seem that the punishment does not fit the crime. And who amongst all of us would find themselves totally innocent, you know, of this crime of not fully respecting a fellow person or fellow Jew? Mm-hmm.
And this is natural.
Why does such what seem to be such a relatively small misdemeanor demand such a terrible, terrible punishment? And if it is true, and as we're going to go with understand, that we could find some reason that this is not just a misdemeanor, but it's a major felony, it's a terrible crime, then we have to ask ourselves another question, which is the third question. The 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva represent the cream of Jewry. The Talmud explains after their death, the expression is Ha'olam Hoyoshomeim, the world was desolate. It had lost its leadership. It had lost its intelligentsia. This is the cream of Jewry. It would seem these are people that know better. With hindsight, we could look at whatever fault they had and point to that they made this terrible error or committed this terrible crime. Why weren't they aware, cognizant of their problem? How could we, so many generations later, who are basically pygmies who stand in front of these giants, point the finger and says, how could you do this? You great Torah scholars, how could you have not given the proper honor one to another? I mean, why, if this is such a terrible thing, I mean, if it's nothing, okay, you can understand. But if it's a crime of such magnitude, why weren't they themselves aware of the severity of the crime? That's the third question. Three questions, let me just review this quickly before the fourth, which is a question of a different kind.
The first question is, why is more time designated throughout the year to commemorate the deaths of these 24,000 more than the time designated by custom to commemorate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash of the temple? The second question is, the reason these 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva died during the period of the Omer, from Pesach to Shavuos, was because the Talmud teaches they did not act with the proper respect one to another. And because of this, they all died. In the most terrible of all deaths, this choking, whatever this disease is, which is supposed to be called excruciating pain. Why? Second question. And the third, if for some reason we could find the answer that this is not just a merely some minor misdemeanor, we have to ask ourselves the other question. These were the giants of the generation. These are the leadership. Why didn't they know better? The fourth question is of a different kind. Lag v'Omer, again, by custom, just as the days of Omer by custom have been designated as a period of mourning, Lag BaOmer has been designated as a period of national celebration. We don't say Tachanun, it was after the davening on Lag BaOmer. The Me'iri, one of the major medieval commentators of the province, 14th century, explains the reason of the celebration is because they stopped dying. The Vilna Gaon and the Bir HaGro on Shulchan Aruch and Siman Tov Tzadi Gimel describes the customs involved with the Omer, finds a parallel to this celebration to the celebration on the 15th day of Og. The 15th day of Tu B'Og, again, is a national period of celebration. Many positive events occurred that day. One of those events were those that were to die, the death in the desert stopped. The dying of the 40th, it all stopped. That period came to an end, and that's the reason of celebration. The celebration there's been an added dimension added to the original celebration of Lag BaOmer. And that's due to the In the 14th century, the work, the Zohar, which was reputed to have been, and this has been widely accepted today, even though it was a subject of much controversy, the work of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, or at least the students of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, who was a later Talmud, later disciple of Rabbi Akiva, not one of the original 24,000. Had because of the suffering he went through, and he was in a cave for so many years, 13 years, had this whole treasure of mystic knowledge that he shared with his disciples. The day of his death, there was a whole outpouring of inspiration. And again, he shared these tremendous insights with his disciples on the day of his death. That day of the death was marked as a Yom Hilula, as a day of celebration. And once the Book of the Zohar became popularized, that day had a new significance of celebration. And that's why in Meron, where the place where Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is buried, there's celebrations, and there are bonfires. There's a custom of kids going out in the field and shooting bows and arrows. Part of the commentaries explain part of the idea of this custom has to do with a bow, besides the military weapon, is also the sign of the Keshis, the rainbow. The rainbow is the sign that despite the fact that humanity does not live up to its mandate, and by the strict rules of punishment, there should be severely punishment, but Hashem has compassion. I mean, this is a covenant. The rainbow is a sign of the covenant. When you see a rainbow, it's not a good sign. Because in fact, it's saying, you deserve to be punished, but I have compassion for you. During the lifetime of Rav Shimon bar Yochai, the Gemara says in Ksubas, in Zion on the Days, in 77b, the rainbow did not appear. Because a person of that stature living in the generation did for that generation, they did not need a rainbow. His very being on this earth during that time, that's a warranted that mankind should continue. There's no need of the artificial, we don't need the sign of the rainbow. Therefore, we take bows, at least one explanation, is to remind of the connection of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and the bow. That's one explanation. But these are celebrations that were added over time onto the original celebration. But the original celebration, it seems, is connected with the fact that they stopped dying. I want to ask the following question. Rabbi Akiva had 24,000 Talmidim, 24,000 students. That's all he had. Evidently, it seems during the first 24 years of his studies, he not only was a student, but he was a teacher, developed these 24,000 students. It seems after he had reached this plane in his life, he came back to his wife. This is the whole story. Evidently, he was not involved in creating students. He had other parts in his studies and in the Masifta and the Yeshiva, and this, but not in terms of creating individuals. There's a difference of creating students and individuals and dealing with them on an individual basis, or being part of the general teaching staff of the Yeshiva. He had just 24,000 students. They all died, every single one of them. If the death stopped on Lag BaOmer, it's because there was nobody else to die. There's no great celebration. We would generally celebrate that if he had 25,000 students, 24,000 died, 1,000 survived, we'll make this a yontif, 1,000 were saved. He had exactly 24,000 students, each and every one of them died. What are we celebrating on Lag BaOmer? There's, by the way, there's a text. The Vilna Gaon quotes this from a Medrash. I saw one of the Rishonim, the Sefer HaManhig, Avram ben Nosson, Achia, who claims that he quotes the Rabbeinu Zerachia Halevi, quotes that this was the original text of the Talmud. Not that they died from Pesach till Shavuos or Atzeres, but they died from Pesach ad Preis Atzeres. Preis means half, 15 days before Shavuos. They died up until this time. Died from Pesach till 15 days before Shavuos, which, you know, depending how you calculate, the 33rd day of the 34th day of the Omer. But they died up until this time. So they stopped dying because they all died. What are we celebrating? That's the fourth question. Okay. So these are the four questions I want to touch upon. Before we continue on, I just want to explain what Lag BaOmer is not. And then we'll go into what it is. There are historians that want to find a parallel to the death of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva to the what happened with the abortive Bar Kokhba rebellion. We know Rabbi Akiva was a supporter of Bar Kokhba. There's the Medrash Eicha, the Yerushalmi and Tainus. The Rambam has a source which we do not have that he actually was an arms bearer for Bar Kokhba. There are historians that want to somehow make a connection between these 24,000 students and the failed revolt. The problem is chronologically it does not work out. Rabbi Akiva had these 24,000 students. He He had these 24,000 students. He was he started studying at the time he was 40. By the time he was 64, he had these 24,000 students. Rabbi Akiva, it's not clear when Rabbi Akiva died, but it seems the consensus of historians was it was shortly after the fall of Beitar. Beitar fell in the year 135. Subsequently, there were all kinds of decrees that the Romans, the Hadrian, and the Roman government put on the Jewish community, feeling that if they were demoralized and they would cease to practice Judaism, they would assimilate and no longer would be a political threat. One of those decrees was not to teach Torah publicly. Rabbi Akiva defied that decree and was put to death. It's not clear what the time frame was, but let's say that it happened a year later. We're not sure. Hadrian died in the year 138. Beitar fell in the year 135. So we have 3 years to maneuver here. We'll give it 1 year, just for argument's sake. Not assuming he died in the year 136. There's a sifri in Parshas Zois HaBracha that says that Rabbi Akiva lived to be 120 years old. So if he died in the year 136, he was born in the year 16. Meaning that he was a shepherd until when he was 40 years old, which was the year 56, and he started learning. 24 years later, he had these 24,000 students. That's the year 80, which would coincide with the death of Vespasian and the reign of Vespasian's son, Titus. Was a time political change. Was a time. Remember, Rabbi Akiva became more involved in the yeshiva during this time. We know from the records of the Talmud that there were various delegations of the scholars of the Rabbi Eliezer. When we find this is the Rabbi Gamaliel, Rabbi Nazar, Rabbi Akiva, in different periods to Rome to deal with Roman authorities. So it could be his role changed, and therefore he's no longer in teaching. But we got ourselves to the year 80. He died in the year 136. We know after the students died, it seems a while, he had now five new students. This is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, it's one of those students. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloy, as the coins of the Gemara, it says, we find, this is Rabbi Loza ben Shemua, this is Rabbi Yossi ben Chalafta. These were the Talmidim of Rabbi Meir. These were the Talmidim, the students of Rabbi Akiva. Five. We know from one source, there's a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah, that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai learned at least 13 years under Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was still in the city of Bnei Brak. You know, we say in the Haggadah of Pesach, in Bnei Brak, while he was still in Bnei Brak, he taught at least 13 years. It seems once Hadrian came to power year 118, 3 years later, in the year 121, he already made decrees that Jews cannot observe Bris Milah. There were decrees, it's clear, that Jews were not allowed to say Kriya Shema. Life was very difficult, and one understands in that background the reason of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. It doesn't seem that he was really active as a teacher during that time, especially with Bnei Brak. It was difficult times. In all probability, 13 years was before the year 121. We'll place that, this is 121, as we'll take it back into time. He started at least teaching them the year 108 or before. He had the 24,000 students the year 80. The year 108, he started teaching his new five students. Somewhere in his 28 years, there was the death. That's many years before the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. We're not getting close to the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, which was in the year, it really came full swing in the year 132, 133, and many years before. This evidently has no, it would seem that the connection of the death of the students of Rabbi Akiva is not connected in any way with the political events of the time. So I just want to say what it's not. And now, prefacing what it's not, we're going to begin to say what it is. And with that, what it is, we're going to ask our questions. How is it, what is the message for us today? This is Rav Sadia Gaon, one of the great Gaonim. He wrote response to Tshuvas, which are quoted throughout the Talmudic literature, but he wrote on philosophy as well. He wrote polemics against the Karoyim. He was a prolific writer, brilliant person. I believe in his Sefer Emunah V'Deos, he writes that the Jewish people are a nation by virtue of the Torah. That defines their nationhood. The Torah is their constitution. It defines what their purpose is. We are not a nation by virtue of... We have a land, Eretz Yisroel, we mention it in davening every day. We pray for it, but that doesn't define our nationhood. We are defined by the Torah. The Torah was given to us while we were landless in the desert. We are the people of Torah. And therefore, despite the fact that the temple was destroyed, not once but twice, and most of the Jews did not live in Israel, lived in diaspora, we were still a functioning nation by virtue of the fact that the fathers taught their children Torah, and there were yeshivas, and Torah was the lifeblood, this is, of the Jewish people. What happened to us during that period between Pesach and Shavuos was we lost our Torah infrastructure. The future leadership of Jewry was destroyed, the Torah leadership. You have to realize, all the Torah basically we have today from the students of Rabbi Akiva are from five students of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Meir, who the verse is that the our Mishnayos are based on his version of Rabbi Akiva's teaching. Rabbi Yehuda, the Torah's Kohanim, the halachic midrash on Sefer Vayikra and Leviticus, is based on his teachings. This is Rabbi Shimon, was the author of the Sifri, the Sifri, which is a halachic midrash on Bamidbar and Dvorim. This is based on Rabbi Shimon's teachings from Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Yossi, besides, again, these are all, they're mentioned widely in the Brises and the Mishnas, but he compiled the Seder Olam, which is the official Talmudic for the Mishnaic history from the creation till their time, till the year 200, 165, though. Rabbi Nehemiah, one of the disciples, composed the Brises. All we have are from five students. What would our life be like if all 24,000 students did not die but survive? If you divide 5 into 24,000, you'd 4,800. We think of the great yeshivas in Europe, Mir, Slobodka, Telbs, and the greats in Hungary, Pressburg, great yeshivas. There's Torah learned all. Imagine multiply that by 5,000. What we are commemorating in a way which is, in a certain sense, to us, through custom, greater significance than the destruction of the temple is we are bemoaning the destruction of our spirituality, the loss of Torah. Our intelligentsia was destroyed. Our spiritual giants were destroyed. We're mourning our own loss. We are not what we could be today because of their death. And again, let's go back to the first question. The first question was, has it been designated by custom to more and more for these 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva than for all, basically, the destruction of the temple, which is only 3 weeks, and also the mass destruction of all the communities that are no longer? Because we are bemoaning not the destruction of their lives. We are bemoaning of our loss today. Because the world really is a different world because of that. And therefore, the whole complexion of the Jewish nation has been changed. This is a national tragedy because we are defined as the Torah nation. To the extent that we understand the Torah, the extent we are inspired by the Torah, that defines our national character. And to the extent that we no longer are in touch with it, that defines our tragedy. That's what we are commemorating. That's the first question. The second question we asked was, the crime seems to be such a minor misdemeanor. Who could say they are not guilty of the fact that we don't give enough honor to every another person? And it would seem for us to understand this question, I'd like to preface the words of Rav Aaron Kotler, the Rosh Yeshiva in Lakewood, who explained at least one part of this, to understand one part of his drama. One part of this is, of course, why they suffer. They suffer, they die. The other was, we're mourning our loss. Now, we don't have Torah. Just because they committed some minor misdemeanor, why do we have to suffer? And he explained that the study of Torah is not another academic discipline. It is an academic discipline, but it goes much beyond being an academic discipline. Because the Torah really embodies the whole being of a Jew, how he's supposed to act and how he's supposed to think. And it's given over not just through books, but through models, through people who live a Torah life. This is one of the explanations why the Torah originally was given Baal Peh, was only given orally, until it was impossible, and it was recorded. Because it's important to access not just the knowledge, but the bearer of that knowledge. That's why the Talmud speaks about Shimush Talmid HaChachamim. The importance of serving a scholar, because through knowing a person, you know how they feel, you know how they react, you know what their attitudes are. It's important that every Torah teacher, therefore, not be only an expert in Torah, but a person who's beyond reproach. The Gemara says, the Gemara in Moed Kotan Yud Zayin Omed Aleph, and in Chagiga and Tesvav Omed Beis, if your Rebbe is like an angel, then you should study Torah from him. And if he has a fault in his personality, find yourself another Rebbe. A teacher of Torah is a model. And whatever small fault these students had, these students were destined, if nothing had happened to them, to be the future leaders. And if there had been a flaw in their character, it would have been magnified through the generations. Because if you have a model with a flaw, the student tends to think, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. And not only is it just another flaw, this is Torah itself. It becomes incorporated. Well, listen, my Rebbe did this and this. It must be right. And that's the way it must be done. Therefore, just taking away these people, even though it was such a terrible cost, but it preserved the purity of the Torah in terms of how we're supposed to act and how to deal with our fellow man. That's one part of this. So their death, they were taken away because they weren't fit to be the future teachers. Because it isn't enough to teach Torah in terms of information. It's really, you're teaching, you're a model for that, for Torah. I mean, it would be akin, I'm here and so close to in the shadows of Hollywood here. You know, there's a difference when you go to UCLA, for instance, and you're taking mathematics or physics, or you're going to acting school in Hollywood. When you're taking mathematics or physics, it really does not make a difference. I mean, what kind of a person your professor is, as long as he's a competent teacher and he's able to explain the material, what his beliefs are, what his character is. It's really neither here nor there. He's not a model. However, if you're going to acting school and you're being coached by a master actor, he has to be able to act well, because he is your model. It isn't enough for him to tell you, say this and this line. He acts it out himself, and you follow. In a certain sense, that is part of the analogy of someone who teaches soul. But there's another part of this. And the other part is that we know we all stand up for a Sefer Torah. How do we know? Where does it say in the Chumash? Where does it say that you have to stand up for a Sefer Torah? It doesn't say anything. The Talmud derives, fact is, that we stand up for those who study Torah. You stand up and honor those who study and teach Torah, the elders of our community. Well, if I'm only giving them respect because of the Torah, the Sefer Torah, certainly I should give respect. When you respect a scholar, we're not respecting the man for his accomplishments or his intelligence. We're respecting the Torah that he contains. And therefore, when I don't respect a scholar of Torah, it isn't just, part of it, of course, is, but it's not merely the fact that I don't respect a human being that's worthy of respect. But I'm not respecting the Torah that he represents. And in a certain sense, the fact is that they did not give the proper respect is indicative of the fact that ultimately that they didn't respect. If you don't respect the bearer of Torah, you don't respect the Torah itself. The language of the Medrash Eicha is slightly different than our Gemara. The Medrash says not that they didn't respect, but he says, Einayim hu yitzora b'tayrosin shel chaver. Their eyes were askance at the Torah, at the accomplishments of their fellow, of their colleague. There was a jealousy. There was a fact that someone said something or had an insight or had accomplishments. They didn't feel easy with it. So in a certain sense, what happened was that by rejecting or not giving the proper honor to their colleagues was, in a sense, a statement of how they view the Torah itself. It denigrated the Torah. And for the denigration of Torah, the Chilul Hashem, that's why they deserve such a terrible death. It would seem they have to be taken off away from this world to protect future generations. But why they had to suffer was because of the denigration of the Torah. Up until now that I've spoken, I've been on solid ground. We've quoted many sources. I built this case. From now on, in questions 3 and 4, we're going to be a little more imaginative. Question 3 was, assuming this is such a terrible crime, how could they have violated it? How could they have been guilty of such a crime? My theory is as follows. Rabbi Akiva is pictured in the Midrashim and the Talmud as a person, a historical giant, who towered not only over the people of his generations, but for generations before him as well. There's a Gemara Menachos and Choftes on the Beis in 29b, describes a vision that Moshe had when he was on Har Sinai, and saw in the future, saw Rabbi Akiva, heard him expound, and he says, you have a person of that talent. What did you appoint me to give the Torah if you have such a person? It's full of, there's a reference to Gemara Avodah Zorah and Daf Hey, says that shows that all the Marishan saw Rabbi Akiva. Imagine if Rabbi Akiva walked through this room right now. What would you feel? For nobody or nothing. But who are we? Rabbi Akiva, he's Kol HaTorah Kulo. He's the whole Torah. He's a tzaddik. He's a person who Moshe Rabbeinu envied. Moses envied. What would he feel? Imagine the way we feel. That's probably how his 24,000 students felt. And any accomplishment they had, they probably felt, it's nothing, it pales. They couldn't respect themselves because they were overshadowed by this giant. And psychologically, when you cease to respect yourself, you feel threatened by the success of others. Why is it that people of such stature would be guilty of the fact that they looked askance at the success of their colleagues? Because they didn't appreciate themselves. They felt they're nobody. And if you feel like a nobody and someone else has a little success, you have to defend yourself. So sensitive. Because their success just increases your sense of failure. And it's because of this reason it feels as that being in the presence of Rabbi Akiva, they couldn't, it was very difficult not to have those feelings. They didn't honor their fellow because they didn't honor themselves. They didn't respect the Torah of their colleagues because they didn't respect their own Torah. And it's a tremendous message for us. There's a beautiful story. When I was in the yeshiva in Baltimore, I heard from the Rosh Hashiva Zatzal Rav Yaakov Ruderman. Told a beautiful story. You know, this is a time of Lag Bomer, Shem Bar Yochai, and this has to do with the Arizal, one of the great Kabbalists of the 16th century. His great Talmud was Rav Chaim Vital. And Rav Chaim Vital once asked the Arizal, he says, the Jewish people once produced prophets. They produced, says they produced the Tanoim, the authors of the Mishnah, the Amoraim, the authors of the Talmud, the Megaonim, and the Rishonim. He says, what does God have from us? We're nobodies. We're nothings. You know, if he looks at us compared to what mankind has produced in the past, what does he have from us? The Arizal explained with the following analogy. He says, there was once a king who brought a songbird from a distant land. The birds in his king's realm did not sing. You know, they chirp, whatever. Probably in L.A. do the same. And this was a bird that could sing. And he put it in a cage in the middle of the palace, and all the dignitaries were seated, and they heard this, you know, this bird sing, and they couldn't stop talking. They were so impressed. And one of the people sitting in the audience addressed the king. He says, "I don't understand. Was macht man auf einmal so ziemlich? You know, what are we making this whole thing?" I can sing much better than this bird. And this bird, after all, can only hum one tune. I have a whole repertoire. I can do a lot. You know, what are they making this whole thing with this bird? And the king answered this fellow, and he said, "For you, it's no kunz. For you, it's no great feat. You're human. But for a bird, we see many birds. But for a bird that's capable of singing, that's a feat. That's a kunz." And the Arizal continued, he says, "Could the Jewish people produce such people? But look what we've gone through." He lived shortly after the destruction of Spanish Jewry, the mass conversion, the expulsion, so few survived. And yet, despite everything that has gone through, they're still studying Torah and learning. We have so much to be proud of, and Hashem is so proud of us. God does not judge us on an absolute scale. God understands our limitations and judges us accordingly. And we can't look at ourselves in terms of our absolute accomplishments, because everything is relative. But relative to our situation, we have to appreciate what we've accomplished. And it seems that was lacking the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, because I mean, it's so hard in the presence of such a giant. You're reminded every day of your shortcomings. That answers the third question. The third question was, how is it possible for people of such stature to do crimes that warrant such a terrible death? The answer was, it was a product of the challenge of being a student of Rabbi Akiva and being so totally overpowered and felt, you know, so negligible. The fourth question was, what are we celebrating on Lag BaOmer? All 24,000 students died. There was no one else left to die. And the answer is Rabbi Akiva kept alive. And this is for two reasons. One is Rabbi Akiva, this is, was the cause of this. It wasn't something he planned. It wasn't something. The word for student is son. And equally we find when Eliyahu HaNavi was taken away, and Elisha, his student, called out, he goes, Ovi, Ovi, my father, a teacher, a Rebbe is a father. A Rebbe is a father. A student is a child, a ben. Imagine Rabbi Akiva lost 24,000 children. A lesser man would be totally depressed, would be totally broken, and that would be the end of the productive part of his life. And yet Rabbi Akiva continued on in a much smaller form, five students. But those five students are responsible for the Torah we have today. The Rabbi Akiva not only survived physically, but also spiritually, is what we are celebrating on Lag BaOmer. What we are mourning is the loss of so much spirituality. So much Torah was lost. That's what we're mourning. We're bemoaning our own loss and our own shortcoming. What we appreciate on Lag BaOmer, the Simcha, is Baruch Hashem. We appreciate the little that we do have. And that's what we're celebrating. So in terms of, again, let me just quickly go over this and let me continue. This is, I'll conclude with the rest of the drasha. We began with the question of why is there more time spent commemorating, according to custom, of course, the death of these 24,000 students than the destruction of the temple. And the answer was these 24,000 students represent the destruction of our Torah. The fact is that we are not what we could be. Is what we're mourning. So the question was, the crime seems to be so insignificant. They didn't honor each other, and really, it's indicative that they didn't honor each other. They didn't appreciate the Torah that they did have, because if they really appreciated what they had, even they weren't Rabbi Akiva, but they were themselves. You know, it's like the analogy with the songbird. They would have appreciated that. They would have dealt with it totally differently. If you're happy, if you appreciate what you have, you can appreciate what somebody else has. That was their crime. It was a denigration of the Torah. The question, the third question was, how could they be culpable? How could they be guilty of such a crime? And the answer was, says, in the shadow of the giant, it's very hard to feel, says, that you have your own identity. That was their challenge. And the fourth question is, what are we celebrating on Lag BaOmer? It says, all the students died. There's no one left. And the answer is, Rabbi Akiva was left. We're celebrating the fact that physically and emotionally, Rabbi Akiva was still alive. And he was able to continue on and to establish a whole new generation, these five students who are responsible for the Torah we have today. What does all of this do for us as we're entering the 21st century? We as a Jewish people are challenged today in a way which is unprecedented. There was a statistic that was just put out by Dick Horowitz. Hanan Gordon. Dick Horowitz put out a statistic about where is the Jewish community headed in the future.
I don't know if you're familiar with the statistic. They had 200 secular Jews. This is, again, they're projecting based on current trends today. 200 secular Jews, as they're not connected with any temple or synagogue. 200 Reform Jews, 200 conservative Jews, 200 modern Orthodox Jews, and 200 Jews with yeshiva / Hasidic Jews. And based on their birth rate and intermarriage rate, it came out, this is roughly the case, that of the 200 secular Jews, they will have 10 Jewish great-grandchildren. Reduced from 200 to 10. Of the 200 Reform Jews, we will have 24 Jewish great-grandchildren. Of the 200 conservative Jews, there are 53 or 54 Jewish great-grandchildren. Of the modern Orthodox Jews, they will have close to 700, 691. According to the Hasidic / Yeshiva, the 200 will be some 5,000. I mean, it's wonderful for the Hasidim and for this, but we're speaking about of a Jewish community of some 5 million American Jews. Very few of them are Hasidim. Very few are in yeshivas. Very few, we've got even called the modern Orthodox relative to our numbers. We're seeing the mass destruction of American Jewry. I mean, Baruch Hashem, at least from what they'll be left to regenerate. But it's a terrible, terrible tragedy, and we can't minimize the tragedy of what is happening. What has kept us, the secret of our survival throughout our generations, has been the Torah. And that's because the loss of the Torah we're commemorating through the mourning period of the Omer. The fact is, we appreciate the Torah we have as a celebration of Lag BaOmer. The Rabbi Kiva wasn't taken away from us. The Torah remained with us. Our survival depends on Torah. But it's more than just Torah. And I think this is the lesson that we have with the students of Rabbi Akiva. There's a Mishnah in Sanhedrin, in Lamed Zayin Amud Aleph, that a person is required to every day be Shvili Nivra Olam. The world was created for me. If I'd be the only person on earth, the whole thing would have been worth it. On one hand, we have to have the sense of humility to know our limitations. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be fooled. We shouldn't have this false sense of modesty. And feel says that we are incapable of accomplishing great things. We are all great people. The fault of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva is they didn't appreciate their greatness. If you think of yourself as a great person, you act as a great person. There's a story, I believe it's a true story, of a teacher who was given a problem, a class full of problem kids, emotionally problematic children, developmentally problematic. The teacher was not told the extent of the problems of her class. She was just assigned this class. During the course of the year, she wrought a virtual miracle to the class, and they performed way beyond the expectations of the administration. At the end of the year, the principal called this teacher in to commend the teacher for what she had done. And the teacher said, "Well, really, it wasn't anything. You know, brilliant kids. I just brought it out." And she opened up the roll book. She went through the names. You know, Timothy Jones, 140. You know, Betty Miller, 156. You know, she's going, "These are brilliant kids." The princess, "Can I take a look at that roll book?" Hands him the roll book. He says, "They're not their IQ scores. They're their locker numbers." But because the teacher thought that they were so brilliant, she brought out that tremendous potential these kids have. We all have a tremendous potential. But we, like the students of Rabbi Akiva, Lahavdil, we're nobodies, we're nothings. What do you expect from us? I believe in terms of, if there are two things, what could we do to ensure the survival of Jewry in the 21st century? And I think that two things have to be done to the extent that we can simultaneously. One is, it's important to realize, not so many years ago, there were Jews who knew the entire Talmud. Not so many years ago. There were many. You know, Vilna, the city of Vilna, Lithuania, is called Yerushalayim Delita, the Jerusalem, Lithuania. And the story goes, why it is, no? Because they discovered in the city of Vilna there were 400 plain people, wagon drivers, businessmen, carpenters, that knew the entire Talmud verbatim. They says, a city like that, that's Yerushalayim of Lithuania. We become satisfied with tremendous mediocrity. We are capable, we and our children and our children's children are capable of tremendous accomplishments. There's no reason why we can't perform way beyond what we're performing now or our children. And there's no reason that if we put our minds to it, that we develop tremendous breadth and depth of knowledge in the Torah. The reason that we don't is, you know, what do you want? I'm a nobody. You know what I mean? I'm so busy and I'm a this and I have a million excuses. And what do you want from me? One of the famous mashgichim, one of the famous spiritual directors of the yeshivas in Europe, I think it was the Altar of Slabotka, was looking out the window. And it was the hustle and bustle, and there were yeshiva boys walking past, and he was speaking to a student of his, and they're standing by the window. As you see, what do you see out there? Well, I see a whole bunch of people walking this. He says, a living cemetery. He says, that one over there, he could be, you know, a Rosh Yeshiva, you know, and that one over there could be a this, and that one, I mean, but they never tapped their potential. You know, they're walking, but it's as if they die stillborn. We have a tremendous potential. There's no reason why we can't become. We have a tremendous potential, but we're satisfied with mediocrity. And I think this is the one thing that we can't to ensure our survival. Basically, to ensure the survival of us and our children, our children's children, if we infuse ourselves and our children with the sense of greatness. It isn't just 1,000 years ago their Jews were great Jews. 2,000 years ago, I also have to be a giant. It's not enough to support giants, but you have to become a giant. And I think if we want to survive and want our children to survive and we want it to keep on going, because we have to think of the long haul, we have to give our children this sense of greatness. They could know the entire Talmud and they could be saints and they could be everything that we look at previous generations. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we have a tremendous responsibility to our fellow Jew. We have this certain sense that they don't look like us and they don't talk like us and they're not exactly like us. There's something wrong with them. But for the grace of God go I. Just so happened that each one of us had the influence of certain people, a certain home life, and that we're here today. And other people were not that fortunate. But they're all mishpacha. That's us. And we have a responsibility. Kol Yisrael Ravim Zevazan. We can't let them die. You know, we look back at the Holocaust, you know, and point fingers. What did we do when there was a Holocaust? We have to look at ourselves and say, there's a spiritual Holocaust out there. And we have a responsibility. And not only, it's not a question of, every time everyone makes an appeal for money, and it's a wonderful thing, and everything needs support, and it's true. But each and every one of us is capable of being a teacher, because we know infinitely more than most of Jewry, and we have what to give over. And halavai that our students should reach the level that they know exactly this is as much as we do, and they'll go up to the next one. But we have responsibility. We speak in terms of giving a tenth of our money. You know, there has to be a sense of giving our time too. Good, it's fine. We have responsibility for our families, our spouses, and our children, and we have responsibility. We have to go make a living, but we have responsibility for our community, and we have to use our ingenuity, just as we do it in our. We use that ingenuity in our businesses and to further our professions. And we have to use our ingenuity. We have to put our heads together. What is going to be with American Jewry? Mm-hmm. We have a real responsibility. And again, it comes to the same thing. It says, don't belittle yourself. Don't think, well, I'm a nobody. What do you want from me? You know what I mean? They should do it, you know, not me. You know, it's always they. You know, they should do this and they should do that. It's the they. You know, it's like, what's the thing with Pogo? Remember the old cartoon, we've met the enemy and they're us, you know? The they is us, you know? We're the other. We have that responsibility. And it's important, again, it says, we have a tremendous potential. You never know. And I just wanted to leave you on, it's a beautiful story. It's very sad, but again, it just puts the idea of the onus of what... of we shouldn't belittle ourselves. They say, I hear alternately different rabbis. One version I held says the Chofetz Chaim, famous Chofetz Chaim, says that in heaven there will be a special the one person will be specially taken to task. This was the Cheder Rebbe. This was the teacher in the, you know, in the elementary school, who taught. This is Lev Bronstein. This is Leon Trotsky. Trotsky had a regular Jewish education, according to this story, like all the other children. They all learned Alibes and reading and Siddur, whatever it was. They said he was a great revolutionary. He must have been a Vildachaya. I mean, he must have, as a kid, you can imagine what kind of... He must have been a horror for a teacher. Yet this teacher could have turned him on and turned him off. Imagine, if you would, if that teacher would have turned on Leib Bronstein. There wouldn't be any Russian Revolution. Maybe he'd be making yeshivas somewhere. Maybe he'd be a great rabbi and touching people. I mean, he was a genius. Brilliant person. But what happened? He created the Russian Revolution. With the destruction of so many lives and property. One Muhammad just turned that person on. Changed the course of history. We never don't underestimate the fact of the people you can touch. Could be only one person. But you don't know how many lives that one person could go out and touch. So again, let me just summarize and I'll lean open for any questions. We started off with Lag BaOmer. What are we mourning and what are we celebrating? And we concluded the deaths of the of those students is we are mourning the loss of our Torah. And it's ultimately because those students didn't appreciate themselves. We are celebrating a Lag BaOmer because of Baruch Hashem. Something remained, and that's what we're celebrating, and that's what we're appreciating. If the students would have taken themselves much more seriously and realized, despite the fact that perhaps in sheer numbers or volume of how you measure Torah, they don't match up to Rabbi Akiva, but they would appreciate themselves. Baruch Hashem, look what I have. And they would have appreciation. They wouldn't have died, and we would all be enriched by the Torah they would have given. They didn't take themselves seriously. If we are to survive, we have to start taking ourselves seriously. We are tremendously talented, each and every one of us. We are, Baruch Hashem, blessed. The fact is, you're a member of a kehila You have connection to Torah. It's a tremendous blessing, especially in the era right now that so many of our mishpacha really doesn't have that connection to Torah. And we have a tremendous potential that we can develop ourselves beyond our wildest dreams. We have to start taking that look at ourselves and our children, and start taking responsibility for the rest of Jewry. Says in Mir Tashem, says Hashem's help, Otaka not only survive the 21st century, but will flourish. And Mir Tashem, we should be zayich at the Mashiach that came.
Just want to add just an addendum to that, to Rabbi Iron's last story about Leib Bronstein. Rabbi Wein tells a story that in Eretz Yisrael, there's a 45-year-old man who's a Rosh Kollel. And he's the head of this Kollel, and he also happens to be, I believe, the grandson of Trotsky. And he... So imagine what Trotsky was doing in his grave. We'll talk about that in a moment. He was interviewed on Israeli TV a couple of years back. And the interviewer, you know, he was talking to him, but he couldn't resist the one question. And he got to that question. He goes, what do you think your grandfather would say to you now? You know, he must really be very disappointed in you. To which his grandson answered, unbelievable answer. He said, you misunderstand my grandfather. He was very passionate in what he did. He'd be very proud of me right now. Because just as I am passionate in my endeavor, he was passionate in his. And that, and very much, I believe, typifies the notion that passion and that sense of mission is really at the heart, I believe, of Rabbi Aaron's remarks. I want to say, thank you for that.
Thank you. Yeah. You mentioned that Rabbi Akiva had some responsibility in his students' behavior, and in essence, you call them, you know, his sons. It seems to me that Rabbi Akiva actually had quite a large responsibility in this, in the sense that if a student is supposed to serve his teacher, is supposed to follow him around all over the place, supposed to emulate him in all his aspects. Not only just what he has to say and what he has to teach, but also in how he acts, it seems to me that Rabbi Akiva must have emulated the exact same kind of behavior as his students were...
From his teacher, right.
From as his students were subsequently killed for.
Now, the idea that I wanted to posit here was Rabbi Akiva didn't have that problem. He was very happy with what he had. He was a very humble person. But he was himself. It wasn't that his students got it from him. It's those students who were in his presence were just so overpowered that they just couldn't... I mean, you can't say just couldn't, but it was very difficult for them not to be totally depressed in his presence. Imagine, just as you come from your hometown, you are the valedictorian of your class. Everyone, you are the recipient of the greatest prizes that are given in your region. You really feel you're a somebody, and you come to and you study at the feet of the great master, and you realize you don't know a thing. You know, all that they've just worthless. It creates tremendous problems that you have to resolve. You know, because since you've defined yourself, right, with all these relative accomplishments, because from wherever you came from, and then you think in absolute terms. You know, it's very hard to deal with this. It's very, very hard on an emotional level. And they had this problem. Rabbi Akiva didn't have any problem with the Torah. I mean, he was the Gadol Hador. He was a very humble person. So whatever he achieved, he assumed it was a gift of God. You know, nothing that he deserved. But But they looked at him and they said, he's accomplished all of this, and he's, you know, what do I do? I'm a nothing. You know, then, and I think that's really what the cause of, they didn't appreciate themselves. You know, because they're just overpowered. You know, it's like you have in weightlifting, there's different, you know, there are different, different levels. You know, based on one's height. You know, and you're in the presence of this, you know, super heavyweight, you know, and you're just this bantamweight, you know.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.